Amen. We're grateful, man. Well, let's take a few moments to pray together. There'll be a time for you to name a name or say a concern or raise a petition. And I'll lead us, and then we'll have the Lord's Prayer after that. Let us pray. Lord of life, God of mercy, we praise you for your infinite goodness, for the way we may safely surrender our lives to you, and for the way you are mercy. We give thanks that in Jesus you revealed your way as love, that you showed us new ways to live, and we simply would strive every day to surrender more and more to your way. Lord, we sense that in you every joy finds its reason, and we sense that we may take every sorrow to you. So hear now the prayers your people offer to you. Lord, we give thanks for these, and we trust them to your keeping. On this day of and season and weekend of national remembrance, we recall all who have presented themselves to their nation for the cause of making justice and freedom and peace. We honor them. Lord, in your mercy, teach us to give more and more of our lives to you, to see your presence in the everyday, as close as the beating of our heart, as close as the breath we take, as close as the neighbor you've called us to serve. We give thanks that we are in you, and you are in us, and that we may abide in you and trust in you. We give thanks that there's nothing in life and there's nothing in death that can ever separate us from you, that we are yours and you are ours. We give thanks for Jesus, our leader, the one who showed us the way, the one who gave his life as a servant, who surrendered to you and was given his life back, and the one who shows us how to live. It's his prayer we'd pray together as he taught us to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, it is. Do I need to move? Thank you. You know, we never. Most of us never realize these guys up in the booth just make us down here look good and sound good, and we're grateful. Well, it's good to be together. If you're a newcomer to this gathering, we're honored by your presence. My hope is it'll be a good time for all of us today. There's a little theme that crops up all through the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the beginning to the end. And you might miss it if you're not careful. But it's there, and once you see it everywhere. And it is the theme of how God uses small things, insignificant things, tiny things, to get His work done. It happens in the story today. This is the first story we're going to hear about David. And over much of the summer, we'll be hearing some stories about David, who got more lines in the Old Testament than just about anybody except the Lord. The story begins, the Hebrews, the Israelites, and the Philistines are locked in battle. And they're out on the plains, and there's a ridge over here, and you've got all your Philistines. And there's a ridge over here, and you've got your Israelite armies. And they have fought to a stalemate. And nobody can prevail. And so every morning when the Israelite men have their morning prayers, and every evening when they have their evening prayers, they're over here on their lines, chanting their prayers, singing their psalms, and they hear this voice. And it's this guy named Goliath, and he comes lumbering out from the Philistine battle lines, and he begins to taunt them. Now he's a giant. The Bible takes great pains to describe the particulars. 10 feet tall, nearly. His armor weighs 126 pounds, just his armor. His javelin's like a 4x4 doorpost. The spear tip weighs 15 pounds. The Bible gives you all those details, so you're going to get the idea how big this guy is. And while they're having their prayers, he comes out and he begins to taunt him. And he said, is there no real man over there? Nobody with hair on the chest over there that will come out and fight me? We'll settle it here. Easy. You send out yours, I'll fight them. If we win, you will worship our gods and be our slaves. And if you win, fat chance, we will we'll worship your God, be your slaves. He does that for 40 days. For 40 days, every morning, they have their prayers, and every evening, and when they start the prayers, he comes out to taunt them. And it's humiliating, and the Israelite soldiers, they're kind of hiding behind the rocks, kind of hunkered down. They get behind the tree trunks. They say, you know, somebody ought to do something about that guy. And they say, yeah, nobody volunteers. Until one day, one of the little brothers of three of the Israelite soldiers, he's got three brothers fighting in the army, and he has been sent up from his father, David, Jesse, to bring them some provisions, to bring them some food. So he brings some grain and some bread, I think. And he brings some cheeses, it says, for their commanders. You know, not bad to remember the commanders. And David shows up just about the time this giant is coming out taunting the people. Now, David is just a little boy. He's the baby brother. You know, he's not shaving every day yet. He's a little guy. And he's pious. He's devout. He believes this God stuff. And he can't, you know, it just enrages him that this guy is taunting the God of Israel and the people of Israel. And so David says, I'll go out and fight him. And the brothers just laugh. He says, no, I'll get him. And word kind of gets around camp, and they're laughing at him. And finally, word gets to Saul, the king, and he comes by, and he kind of patronizes him, you know. Well, son, he's been killing grown men since before you were born. But little David, he says, I'm going. And Saul kind of, okay. He says, well, let's give you some armor. And so Saul takes his own armor, and he puts on him, puts it on little David. It looks like a little boy playing dress up in his daddy's suit, you know. He got his big helmet that comes down. He can't even see out of it. You know, he can't pick up the sword. He can't pick up the armor. And so he says, let me do it my way. And so what David does, he takes his shepherd's stick, his staff, and he goes over by the little brook there and he picks up five small stones, five smooth stones. And here's where it picks up, where David goes out to meet the Philistine and his shield bearer. I'm reading from the Message translation. As the Philistine paced back and forth, his shield bearer in front of him, he noticed David. He took one look down on him and sneered, a mere youngster, apple cheek and peach fuzzed. The Philistine ridiculed David, and by a dog, that you come after me with a stick. And he cursed him by his gods. Come on, said the Philistine, I'll make roadkill of you for the buzzards. I'll turn you into a tasty morsel for the field mice. David answered, you come at me with sword and spear and battle axe. I come at you in the name of God of the angel armies, the God of Israel's troops, whom you curse and mock. This very day God is handing you over to me. I'm about to kill you, cut off your head, and serve up your body and the bodies of your Philistine buddies to the crows and the coyotes. The whole earth will know that there's an extraordinary God in Israel, and everyone gathered here will learn that God doesn't save by means of spear or sword. The battle belongs to God. He's handing you to us on a platter. Well, that roused the Philistine, and he started toward David. David took off from the front line, running toward the Philistine. David reached into his pocket for a stone, slung it, and hit the Philistine hard in the forehead, embedding the stone deeply. And the Philistine crashed face down in the dirt. And that's how David beat the Philistine, with a sling and a stone. He hit him and killed him. No sword for David. God loves to get things done through the small, through the insignificant. He's doing it all the time in the Bible, if you begin to notice it. Think about who God chose in the first place to be His people. Now, if I were doing it, I'd look around and I'd say, who are the mightiest, strongest people? Well, the Babylonians. Man, they're over there between the Tigris River and the Euphrates River. They had built the biggest civilization. It's them. They're my people. I'm going to choose them to get my work done. But God doesn't pick the Babylonians. Maybe God could look over a little further to the west and find the Egyptians, down there on the Nile River. God could have used them. I mean, they built those pyramids. They're still there. You talk about a people who are builder and get things done. But no. He looks around, and not to the Tigris or the Euphrates or the Nile. He looks over to the Jordan River. Now, if you've ever seen the Jordan River, by Alabama standards, it is just a creek, a branch. You can jump over the Jordan River in places in two leaps. And so he picks the people of the Jordan. I mean, that's a joke. He picks these nomadic, scrawny goat herders. The people about as scrawny as their animals. And he said, yeah, that's who I'll use. That's who I'll use. And just to make the point, God picks them and gets really involved with them when they are at their weakest, when they are slaves in Egypt. They are slaves to the mightiest man on earth, the Pharaoh. God just wants us to get it, what He's up to. So near the beginning of the Exodus story, you get a hint of what's going on, that the mightiest man on earth, the Pharaoh, he's being subverted, he's being undermined by little tiny things. At one point, he's paranoid. And he begins to think, you know, these Hebrew slaves, the men, they're getting too strong. They're going to revolt against me. So he goes to the Hebrew midwives. Two women, Shifra and Pua is their name. Shifra and Pua. They're these little granny ladies. They go whenever baby's going to be born. They get their bundles, their stuff, and they go take care of the mama and probably fan the daddy, you know. And these little ladies, Shifra. So the Pharaoh calls in Shifra and Pua, and he says, "Now, if it's a Hebrew baby that's being born, I want you to kill it. You just tell the mother it didn't survive." And they go back, and they just keep delivering Hebrew babies. In defiance of the mightiest man on earth, these two little granny ladies. And he calls them in and says, "What's going on? They're still being born." And then they kind of say, it's a woman's thing. You wouldn't understand. They just, okay. And then you get the idea that not only can he not control these little Hebrew granny ladies, he can't control the women folk in his own house. His own daughter goes down to the edge of the river one day, and she sees this little basket, and in it is a little baby boy. And so she takes him home. Says, "Daddy, I'm going to keep him. Can I keep him? Can I keep him?" He said, "Well," she says, "I'm going to get a babysitter. Will you pay for the babysitter, Daddy?" And so she goes and hires the baby's mama and the baby's sister to take care of him. How is that? The Pharaoh doesn't know it. You know, they're just spinning webs around him. And this very baby, Moses, that's taken into the Pharaoh's house, will become the very one raised as a royal child on the Pharaoh's payroll, thank you. He will be the one who will eventually undermine the mightiest man on earth. Don't you know God just stands back and grins every time, every so often, at the way this stuff happens? And finally, when that story ends, you remember God will defeat the Pharaoh not with armies, but with little old ladies, with grannies, with fleas and frogs and microbes and darkness and tiny grains of sand and wind and drops of water. That's what's going to defeat him. And a tender-hearted daughter. God is always using the weak and the small and the insignificant to get His work done. The New Testament story picks up that theme if you're sensitive to it. It begins, Luke tells us, it starts with a nobody you've ever heard of, a young, unmarried, pregnant teenage girl. She is probably not much older than David was when David went up to the camp. And God asked Mary through the angel of Gabriel, He said, "Would you like to welcome God into the world?" And this courageous young teenager, Mary, she says, "Let it be." Sure. Weak, insignificant. And then God takes on human flesh, and you remember where they live? It's in a place called Nazareth. Did you know Nazareth is so insignificant it is not even listed in the Old Testament among the cities? They talk about all these places, hundreds of places. Nazareth is never... It is a wide place in the road. And that's where God entered into human history. Not in a world capital, you know. Not in Babylon, not in Rome, not in Athens. Nazareth. When Jesus grows up and He begins calling disciples, one of the first disciples goes to a friend. He said, "I think I found the Messiah. He's over there from Nazareth." And the other guy says, "Nazareth? Give me a break. Like something good can come out of Nazareth." But God just loves to use the small, use the insignificant. And what the world counts as weakness, that's what God uses to get His work accomplished. Do you recall who Jesus worked with in His life? Well, do you recall who He couldn't work with? The people that Jesus could not work with were the people who had set themselves up to judge others, to rule over others, mainly the clergy, mainly the ministers. They gave Him the most problem. Because they were sure, they knew, they had the Bible. They knew who was right and who was wrong, who was in, who was out. Those, he couldn't work with them very much. And many of the wealthy. Anybody who thought they were better than others, or that they were better because of their superior moral insight or their intelligence, people who could recite the most scriptures and thought that meant something, Jesus just couldn't get anywhere with them. The people he had the most, he could do the most with, were the sinners. And all the good people kept saying, "Wow, what is it with you and the sinners?" And Jesus said, "You're a friend to sinners." And at one time Jesus says, "You know, it's the prostitutes and the corrupt tax collectors that are going to get into the kingdom ahead of you." Yeah. Jesus doesn't have problems with sinners. He has the problem with the people who assume they are better than everybody else. And sometimes that becomes his inner circle, his disciples. Every so often the disciples get a little trash talking going, a little bragging going about who is the greatest. And whenever they get on their high horses, whenever they start putting other people down to kind of raise them up, you know, "We don't do that. We're better than that." Whenever they begin proclaiming their own superior values, whenever they get dazzled by their power and their prestige and their position, you know, "We're close to Jesus. He picked us." Whenever they do that, Jesus just smiles and he sits down and he motions for a child to come over. And he puts the child on his lap. And he talks with the child and laughs. And he points at the child. And he tells the disciples, "I'm telling you, truly, I'm telling you, unless you become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like a child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And then we get to the end of the gospel, the very end of the story. Nearly the end. Jesus is not on a throne in a capital city with thousands of people coming and going and doing his bidding. He's all alone. He's weak. At his weakest, he is naked. That's how they crucified you. He's completely vulnerable, humiliated. He has been made as little as he can, as small as he can, on a cross. And this is how Jesus is different from David. David was Jesus' ancestor, you know. Jesus does not sling a rock. He doesn't bring down the giant this time and cut off his head. Jesus dies. It's a tortured death. He is crushed in a big slab of rock. The only rock in the story is the big slab of rock they put up on his tomb. On that Friday, the thugs and the bullies win. But it's a short victory. Because God just works. What they don't know is that God, when things get the weakest and the smallest and the most insignificant, that's when God can work. And God works his greatest victories through a different kind of power, which seems to be the absence of power. You know, victory in Jesus is not the victory that the world understands as victory. And the one through whom Jesus works his victory, it's these humble-hearted people who don't have any claim to power or prestige or position. All they claim is that God loved them, graced them, sought them out, saved them, loved them. They don't have anything to boast about except Christ loved them enough to give his life for them. Now, those are the ones God can work through. And those are the ones that God can use. It's the people like Shiphrah and Puah and the baby Moses and teenage David and pregnant Mary. It's Jesus and it's you. You see, that this is the great good news of the gospel. Our lives will always be disappointing if we think that our worth and our value depends on how high we rise, how powerful we become. If we measure our life by the same standards of the rest of the world, it's about power and prestige and position, what we own, our reputation. If we go with that, we will never be happy, finally, because there is always somebody above us in rank or power or wealth. Always somebody who's smarter looking than we are, richer,
better looking, smarter. Always somebody who's a little older than us and therefore more privileged, or a little younger than us and a little more privileged. You know, it works all those ways. And if we think that our life consists in making ourselves large, we will miss it. But this good news of Jesus is that everyone can be great. Everyone can be great because everyone can make themselves small enough to be used by God. God, who just loves to use the small and the insignificant and the weak to get His work done. What this means is that in Christ, we are the most blessed people. We cannot make ourselves richer. We cannot all make ourselves rich or great or number one or first or successful. But we can all do small things. Wherever we're called to do it, wherever we find ourselves with whatever we have, small things done with great love and devotion. The smallest things, even showing the love of Christ. Just before Jesus goes to the cross, Matthew tells us, he tells his last parable. You know, he's always telling stories. And usually, by the way, in the stories, the hero is the surprising one. Begin to look for that, and you'll see it everywhere. Well, at the end, Gospel, Matthew 25, Jesus is giving this great scene of the last judgment. When everybody at the end of the age, by the Son of Man, Jesus resurrected and raised, well, He'll be judging the world. He's lined up all the nations of the earth and all the peoples, and He's judging them. And it is very interesting, the criteria He uses to judge. Because the people that He says, yeah, you're one of mine, the criteria is not about being right. It's not about being renowned or strong or wealthy or acclaimed by others. It's not about power, prestige, position, or any of that stuff. It turns out most of the people who were judged, Jesus says, you're mine. Come spend the rest of the forever with me. They didn't even realize they were doing something for God. Most of their work was done in anonymity. He's separating them into His folks and the folks who have chosen not to be His folks. And He's separating them on the cross like a sheep from the goats. And the test is not doctrinal. He doesn't say, quick, can you say the Apostles' Creed? Not that. He doesn't say, quick, give me the books of the Bible in order. Okay, now do it backwards. None of that. It's none of that stuff. It's not what you know in your head. It's not right thinking. It comes down to the littlest things. What people do with their hands and with their minutes. It's the simple things. Jesus says, you're one of mine because you gave a cup of water to somebody when they're thirsty. Come on, you're one of mine. He says, oh, you're one of mine. You gave a bag of groceries to somebody when they just didn't have anything else. You're one of mine. He said, you're one of mine. I saw it when you went to... You came to see me when I was sick. You're one of mine. You gave somebody your warm clothes when they were shivering. You're one of mine. You went to see somebody in jail. And he says, oh, you're one of mine. You saw that stranger and you just said, oh, welcome. Come sit by me. And they said, well, when do we do that, Lord, to you? He said, oh, when you did it to one of the least of these. You know, we have made God complicated, but the whole message from the beginning to the end is the simplicity of God, and following God is the simplest thing. God has welcomed us. God has honored us. God has loved us. God has suffered for us. God has become poor and humble, small. God became small for us. God took on human life to be like us so He could get close to us. He became a servant of us. And all He said is, I'm here with you. So now you go.
You go be there for the others I made. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord of life, you who are great but became small, you who are infinite but entered into finite life, you who were not confined to time or space, but you confined yourself to Nazareth, to a human body, you who were raised again so you could be everywhere, in all times, in all places, we praise you. Oh Lord, teach us the meaning of the small, the weak, the insignificant. For some of those we could do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Go in peace. In the name of God who loves us, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Amen.